used to find that Sunday came around very quickly, actually, once a week, very, very quickly. By Thursday evening, I was often quite in despair about what lay ahead. I don't know if anybody else has ever shared that experience, but despite work on the message, our sermon, our sermons, it just wasn't coming together. It wasn't taking shape, and I thought, well, this time, you know, it's not going to work out. It just can't happen. It's impossible. Yet by Sunday, the weekly miracle, as I used to call it, the weekly miracle. And I want to say that our great need on a Thursday afternoon, this Thursday afternoon, is actually not a sermon for Sunday. Our great need is guarding our relationship with God until Sunday and beyond Sunday and every day. Lloyd-Jones was never tired of telling people, Christian people, that the great thing in life is our relationship with God, being right with God, walking with God, and Christ being real to us in our life. There's nothing more important than that. That's the thing that we have to focus on and concentrate on. And I hope that in some way we might be helped this afternoon as we turn to God's Word. We're going to look at a very familiar passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42. And I'm reading from the New International Version, and we'll read verses 1 to 22. Let's hear God's word. See, or look, behold, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter nor be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare before they spring into being. I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, they'll be turned back in utter shame. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send, who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They've become plunder with no one to rescue them. They've been made loot with no one to say, send them back. Now this chapter 42 contains the first of the famous servant songs, the fourth and final one of which, of course, is in Isaiah 53, where the prophet depicts the substitutionary suffering and atoning sacrifice of the servant of the Lord. But chapter 42, verse 1, is the first of the servant songs. And there is a sense in which this verse is opening up a new chapter in the drama of salvation in the Old Testament. In fact, one commentator has said that chapter 42, verse 1, line 1, and word 1 can be likened to the blast of the trumpets or the rolling of the drums in an orchestral introduction before a drama on the stage. And you know the effect that the rolling of the drums in particular has in raising the level of anticipation and even raising the level of excitement. Well, think of that here. The first word in chapter 42 is actually the same word as used at the start of the last verse in the previous chapter, chapter 41, and it should be translated see or look or behold. And it would appear that Isaiah is drawing a contrast here between the start, this new chapter, 42, verse 1, and the end of chapter 41. On the one hand, he says, see, look, behold, the useless idols of the world round about. Now, and can you hear the rolling of the drums? Rolling of the drums. See, look, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And onto the stage of Scripture steps the servant of the Lord. And a whole new chapter of the unfolding story of salvation begins, a salvation which inexorably moves onwards and outwards to the ends of the earth and to all the mission fields of the world and even to the little islands where we live. I want to start by asking the basic question, who is the servant? Question of identity, and then to spend longer time on the question, what do we learn about the servant here? And thinking mostly about his work. But we need to start with a question of identity, who is the servant? Because as we know, gallons of ink have been spilt on trying to address this question, especially in the last 150 years or so. Now, the most helpful explanation that I have found in trying to answer this question of the identity of the servant in the servant's songs is to think of the illustration of a pyramid. Okay? Although that looks like. So let's think of that. We start with this question of identity on the base of the pyramid, the largest part of it. And to say that this servant of the Lord has been and can be identified with Israel, with the nation as a whole. Now, undoubtedly, in this section of the book and in this chapter, Isaiah makes this link. Let me refer you again to verse 18 and 19. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send, who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord. Now, he's obviously alluding to the nation Israel there. And back a page, he makes that quite explicit in chapter 41 and verse 8. You, O Israel, my servant. And if we were to look forward to the second servant song, chapter 49, verse 3, you are my servant, Israel. Well, there's the first identification. And we know, of course, that in this section of the book, and indeed in this chapter, Isaiah affirms that the nation Israel has failed in its servant's calling and therefore forfeited that role and been rejected by God. Verses 20 to 22 and then verses 23 to 25 of this chapter and in many other places. So there's a starting point, the baseline of the pyramid. There's a progression in this business of identification. We move to the midpoint of the pyramid, where the servant has been and can be identified as Israel within Israel. Not Israel according to the flesh, the whole population of Israel, but Israel according to the Spirit. That's to say, spiritual Israel, the faithful people of God, faithful to God's calling and covenant. In the second servant song, chapter 49, verse 6, the Lord says, I will bring back those of Israel I have kept. You see, Israel within Israel, the true Israel, if you like. And this points to the remnant idea, which, as we know, is important in the Old Testament scriptures and on into the New Testament scriptures as well. And the remnant idea has been important in the history of the church, right down to the present age. About 2 years ago, the Daily Record in Scotland carried a four-page story about the involvement of an American Christian grouping, we call it a sect, a grouping, the Church of Christ, and their participation in a primary school in East Kilbride, just outside Glasgow. This actually caused quite a furore in educational circles and endangered, for a time, the work of Scripture Union going into the schools where they actually have a very good name in Scotland, I'm sure, here as well. But in that four-page reporting in the Daily Record, one of the American missionaries was quoted as saying that from their research, out of the 5.1 million of population in Scotland, they had found that there's only about 600 true Christians. Now, I know things are bad in Scotland. I don't have to tell you that. But I think that's a tad pessimistic. But here's an extreme example of the remnant concept. Now, the remnant idea has been important in the history of the church in the time of the Reformation as well. They even had an expression which they used concerning it. In Latin, it was ecclesiola in ecclesia. In English, the little church in the big church. There's the big denomination subscribed by a vast number of people, many of them of whom are nominal. And then you have the little church within that big church, the little church of true Orthodox believers seeking to live spiritual lives. That's the little church and the big church, the true church and the nominal church, if you like. And that idea has been, and principle has been found important by some evangelicals in the Church of Scotland in the current controversy today. So there's the midpoint of the pyramid. And then the progression, of course, is to the apex of the pyramid, where the servant is identified as an individual person. And that is obviously the way to take the fourth and final servant song. The suffering servant is seen to be a person. And that would be the most natural reading of the servant song here in verses 1 to 4 in particular. a servant is an individual person. Notice, if we keep the illustration, arising out of Israel. And so, because of that, Christian people down the ages have had no difficulty. Christian people who believe in the authority of Christ's apostles have had no difficulty at all in identifying the servant of the Lord as our Lord Jesus Christ. And why can we be so categorical about that? Well, because of Christ's apostles, Matthew takes these four verses and quotes them, you remember, in the 12th chapter of his gospel. It's in the context of recording some of Jesus' public ministry and his healing of the sick, which he records up to verse 1 to 16. And then verse 17, he says, this was to fulfill the word that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And verse 18, he quotes, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom is my delight. Well, that clinches it, doesn't it? That clinches it. And Christian people today gladly sing, this is my God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. Who is the servant? Well, he's none other than our great and gracious Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to keep our New Testament lenses on when looking at the servant song, and indeed looking at all the verses that follow in this chapter. So there's the question of identity. Who is the servant? Servant is Christ. What do we learn about the servant? I want to say four things that I find here in the text. First of all, then, the servant's task. This song is task-orientated, isn't it? You would follow that in the first four verses. What is the task of the servant? Well, it is to bring justice to the nations of the world. Three times in these first four verses, this is underlined. Look at it, verse 1. He will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. And verse 4, he will not falter nor be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. So there's the task of the servant of the Lord. Now we mustn't misunderstand the task. This verse and verses like it have become meat and drink to those who espouse a liberal theology for whom peace and justice is their gospel. That's to say, social and political justice. But we're in danger of misunderstanding the task by misunderstanding the term that's used. The term mishpat is a rich one, and I want to say three things about this term justice. First thing to say is it is a judicial term, and that was its original meaning. The noun and the verb which follow on from it can be said to mean an authoritative declaration, to give an authoritative judgment. Now, some of you might know here that there are one or two games of rugby being played just now in the other side of the water, somewhere over there. And some of you may know that one of our nations was playing yesterday, and actually I'm delighted to announce a victory for once after a complete whitewash in the Six Nations, and to win against the new favourite for the World Cup, that's to say Japan. Talk about a bubble being burst. Now, if you know anything about rugby, you will know that the system now operates in the game where the authoritative judgment on the game, on the pitch, is not taken by the person on the pitch, the referee, but rather by the TMO, the match official. You know the system, how it works. There's a bit of a shambles as to know whether a try has been given, and the referee does this. And interestingly, the commentator often says, oh, they're taking it upstairs. And the TMO is upstairs, and as you know, he calls for a replay in slow motion from every angle about 150 times and takes up 5, 6, 7 minutes, and then he gives his authoritative judgment. And that is it. You may award the try, or it's not a try. And that's the last word. It really is. And that's mispat. That's the original meaning, the authoritative judgment. And so the servant of the Lord, in bringing us justice to the ends of the earth and to the nations of the world, is bringing this authoritative judgment from upstairs, from heaven itself, from God itself. It's the last word. It's the revealed word of God to the world of human beings. So it's a judicial term. But secondly, we have to say that it's a broad term. And I understand that its precise meaning is determined by the specific context in which the word occurs. And here, it does seem to occur in a context which suggests that it is a summary term for God's truth. In verse 4, the justice of God is synonymous with the law of God. He will not falter nor be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. And as we know in the scriptures, the law of God is synonymous with the truth of God, the word of God. And so George Adam Smith, the Old Testament scholar of a former era, says here, justice refers to the true religion of God, which is quite a broad thing, but again, with our New Testament lenses on, we can say then that this true religion of God centers upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work. So taking justice to all the nations of the earth is to be involved in the propagation of his gospel. It means to proclaim Christ, to offer Christ, to bring people to Christ on repentance and faith. We should have no embarrassment of taking that term and interpreting it in that way. It is to do with evangelism in the last resort. So it's a judicial term. It is a broad term which we understand in the light of the New Testament. But thirdly, it is what I might just simply call a moral term. It is to do with just deeds. And if we look at the immediate and the wider context together, looking at chapter 41, there does seem there in that chapter that Isaiah is talking about the deeds of mankind and the deeds of Israelites. And he's contrasting good and bad deeds, right and wrong deeds, true and false deeds. And if we carry that context of just ways into the term that's used here in chapter 42, then I think we can conclude that justice has a dimension here and in the scriptures of bringing what God requires to bear in human life and in human deeds. What does the Lord require of thee, O man? Asks Micah in chapter 6, verse 8. And you remember the answer? It is to do justice. Do justice. Love mercy. And walk humbly with one's God. And it seems, therefore, that doing justice flows from the true religion of God. Doing justice is the application of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Doing justice is that which the Lord requires ultimately to be carried out on earth. It involves then the task of establishing a just order and the righting of wrongs, something that our evangelical forebears, Shaftesbury and Wilberforce, were most intent upon doing and successful in doing. And something I think that we contemporary evangelicals are a bit slow to bring to bear in our witness. I don't know about you, but I've been reflecting on, and probably you as well, and many other Christian people, reflecting on the phenomenon which is Jeremy Corbyn. You know, this stupendous and almost surreal rise to leadership of the Labour Party in really just a matter of weeks or a few months at the very most. And have you not said to yourself, what's going on here? What's going on here? Almost a tsunami of support, so suddenly. Well, I don't really know what's going on, but I read something that was thought-provoking in the Times editorial on the Monday after his election the announcement on the Saturday. And it was this: Mr. Corbyn is a serial protester, a man happier saying what is wrong than worrying over the troublesome detail of how to put it right. Now, perhaps that's overstated and perhaps it's unfair, and who knows, time will tell. But I couldn't help thinking that evangelical people are a bit slow in the protesting today, particularly in the local situation, I think. A bit slow in protest. But the main thing that struck me here, that there is a difference between a drive for political justice and the task of the servant's justice. And while the former emphasizes protests, the latter surely emphasizes the provision of what is right. Not just the protest of what is wrong, that's a part, but the emphasis surely is on the provision of what is right. When you look at these first four verses, it's all so positive, isn't it? He will bring justice. He will bring forth justice. He will establish justice on earth. Entirely positive. And this would also be the emphasis of reformers and those espousing justice and Christian causes. Wilberforce and Shaftesbury I've mentioned, but let me mention somebody else, a contemporary movement. Gary Hogan is the CEO of International Justice Mission, which is an evangelical human rights organization in Washington, USA, and he's written a book, Good News About Injustice. Wonder if you know it. Excellent book, published by IVP, so that gives the imprimatur upon its soundness, and the foreword written by the late John Stott. And in that book, he talks about injustice. This, if you like, is the protest. Let me read what he says here. Injustice is the plague of our earth. It occurs every day around the world. Immoral soldiers take people's dignity, freedom, health, and well-being through beatings, torture, and incarceration. Corrupt authorities and money lenders rob children of their childhood health, innocence, and joy through abuse of servitude. Wealthy landowners rob widows of their land, livelihood, and dignity. Brutal bigots in position of power take away the loved ones, the livelihood, and even the very lives of those who are of a different race, religion, gender, or culture. And there are many salutary stories of such injustice in this book, but more marvelously, there are wonderful case studies of what this movement is doing through utilizing Christian resources, Christian lawyers, Christian economists, Christian politicians to establish here and there pockets of life of justice and equity and the righting of wrongs. I read in verse 4, that the servant will not falter nor be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth, till he establishes the outflow of the true religion of God, till he establishes the application of his full and free gospel, till he establishes what the Lord requires in the network of relationships of the human race, without flaw, without stain, without spot, establishes in all its perfection on earth. Not this present earth, but in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And that's the servant's task, and that's what we are caught up with in his church and in his ministry. Secondly, the servant's method. Verses 2 and 3, where there are five negatives, and these contrast vividly with the normal methods of human leaders. Look at the negatives in verses 2 and 3. This servant will, 1, not shout, 2, not cry out, 3, not raise his voice in the streets, 4, not break a bruised reed, and 5, not snuff out a smouldering wick. Let me say it again, so different from the methods of most human leaders who impose their mispat, their judgment by rabble-rousing or breaking people's wills through a relentless use of force. The servant's methods are altogether different. This is not going to be a human conquest by propaganda or force. The servant will not win minds and hearts throughout the world by the consistent, but by the consistent, faithful penetration of his truth and his compassion. That's his method. And we've only to read the New Testament to see how this prophecy and prediction came true in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all he did, it was altogether good. One Japanese Christian I read about said that there was something he read about Jesus in the New Testament that troubled him. He said, "It troubles me when I read he went about doing good, because most of the time I just go about." And I guess we can identify a bit with that, but in contrast, this servant's ways and methods were altogether good. Mind you, he's not a soft touch, is he? There's another couple of negatives we've mentioned already in verse 4, but he will not falter, he will not be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In other words, he won't be stopped, he won't be thwarted in any way until he's done this. That's good to know, isn't it? Remember that in the Narnia Chronicles, the question of the children concerning Aslan, what's he like? They were told, he's the king, I tell you, he's the king. And the supplementary question, you're allowed a supplementary. What's he like? Yes, but is he safe? Safe? He's not safe. But he's good. He's good. And the servant's ways were infinitely good. As he deals with people on earth, he will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smouldering wick. I said that Matthew takes the quotation here from Isaiah 42 and puts it into his 12th chapter within the context of Jesus' healing of the sick. And remember that sickness in the gospel very often is a sign of human sinfulness and the misery of human sinfulness. And so it's a reminder of the gospel. He's here as a savior from sin. And his methods of dealing with sinners is ever so gentle and ever so kind and ever so tender, ever so compassionate on earth. And the servant's methods in heaven haven't changed one iota from his methods on earth. And we need to focus upon this perhaps more and more and take in this great truth, because we who are caught up in the ministry of the servant's work and therefore feel obviously at times the responsibility for this are also therefore more liable to be conscious of our failings and our failures as sinful people. And perhaps we are conscious of failings and failures which are repeated, and because they're repeated, perhaps we say to ourselves, well, surely there must be a limit to the Lord's dealings with us in compassion and tenderness and kindness. Or we say to ourselves, there must be a line drawn somewhere, and if I go over that line, I can't really expect any more forgiveness. But the gospel tells us, of course, there's no limit or there's no line to Jesus' tenderness and kindness and compassion. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. And just when we think that the flicker of faith in our souls is beginning to fade and die and going to disappear, along he comes in some way and by some means to gently quicken us and encourage us, and so we get going again and go on for another Sunday. So important to grasp the absolute reality and truth, if you like, the functioning truth, the truth that helps us to function with the knowledge of the way our Lord Jesus Christ works with us. I mentioned this morning the name of Paul Mallard, the Keswick preacher. In his book, Staying Fresh, his first chapter is entitled, When Love Grows Cold. And he addresses that state, that his readers might recognize that state. But he finishes the chapter by saying it's important to recognize how we start addressing that state. And he finishes with this sentence, ironically, we start here not with our love for Christ, but his love for us. And then he immediately goes on to the second chapter, which is entitled, Know That We Are Loved. And his thesis in that chapter, it seems to me, is twofold. Firstly, he says, knowing the Lord is far more important than serving the Lord. And loving the Lord is much more fundamental than achieving things in his name. And secondly, the starting place for loving God is the conscious contemplation of God's great love for us, which Mallard says was planned in eternity, promised in history, personified in Jesus, and poured out at Calvary. That's why I guess the Apostle Paul, in his prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, underlines the importance of us grasping this love of Christ. He says, I pray for you that you'll have the power to know just how wide and long and deep and high is this love of God in Christ Jesus for you, which passes knowledge, that you may grasp it, he's saying, that you may grasp it. You see how vital it is that we grasp that this is true, that we function as ministers, as elders, in the light of this truth. Somebody who seemed to grasp the importance of grasping the love of God was the Puritan John Owen in Volume 2 on Communion with God. He says this, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do him, is not to believe he loves us. So do this, says John Owen. Sit down for a while and get your thoughts on the eternal love of the Father and see if your heart is not aroused to delight in him. You see, it's absolutely true. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I don't know the circumstances of your life, but I'd be surprised if there are not some folks here today who don't feel a bit bruised and battered, maybe by certain issues, circumstances, situations in your work or in your community, in the congregation. Perhaps just by the sheer volume and the pressure, the relentlessness of it all, the pressure of it all, and almost crushing spirits. Perhaps there are anxieties or uncertainties or great perplexities, and you feel faith is beginning to be eroded. Oh, believe this. Believe in his love for you. He will not break bruised reeds. He will not snuff out smoldering wicks. The very reverse. The very reverse. So go to him afresh. The servant's task and the servant's method, very quickly, the servant's success, verses 5 to 9. Interesting, in all four servant songs, each is followed by a divinely given commentary, which is either to explain how the servant, servant's predictions or the predictions concerning the servant will be fulfilled, or to expound what the results of the servant's work will be. Now, the commentary here is in verses 5 to 9, following the song, and both functions are met. How the predictions will be fulfilled? Well, they'll be fulfilled through the power of the divine creator being with his servant, verse 5. And also the purpose of the divine covenant vindicating the servant, verse 6. That's how the impossible will be achievable. And then the results of the servant. What are the results? Verse 7, the spiritually blind will see, the captives will be freed, and those who sit in dungeons will be released. And this is God's answer to the paralyzing idolatry of the nations, verses 8 and 9. These represent the new things that the Lord will do through the servant's work. Verse 9, new things I declare, says the Lord, before they spring into being. Now, there's the note of assured success here, isn't there, of the servant's work. Assured success. I don't know about you, but when you read the biographies of the great evangelists and missionaries in the Christian church, I think you find, well, a number of common threads, but one common thread in particular I'm thinking of. I wonder if you found this, if you read the biographies of Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and McChain and Hudson Taylor and William Carey and Billy Graham and a whole lot more, John Sung, the Chinese evangelist. One common thread, and I can put it this way, I think. Their convictions shaped their confidence. Namely, their convictions that sooner or later, the gospel will be successful. And that shaped the confidence they had in the work that they were given to do, even when they saw nothing happen. Their confidence in what they were doing. That's a very important lesson, I think, for us to grasp in these days of small things. Relatively small things. I remember John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, saying to a conference at a question time session that he believed that every time that he opened God's word and addressed God's word to a company of people, something would happen. He didn't know what it was, but he was absolutely sure that something would happen every time. That confidence. Earlier this year, I was asked to speak at the Probus Club in Kilsyth, where I live now. You know, the Probus Club is a kind of form of the Rotary for retired and aged people. And I decided I was going to speak on the subject of revivals in Kilsyth. And then a week before I spoke, I found out that there are two subjects you're not supposed to speak on at the Probus. One is politics and the other is religion. Anyway, it's too late to change, and if I get run out of town, so what? And so I took the 40 minutes or so to outline five of the revivals that took place in the town of Kilsyth, where I live. I mean, it's a bit of a phenomenon. Other places had revivals once or twice, Kirkishots or Cambuslang, but 5, 6, 7 times there's been an outbreak of revival in Kilsyth. You wouldn't think that today, but yeah, and I mentioned them from the 18th century right through to the mid-20th century, and I think the guys there were absolutely gobsmacked when I just described the facts and the phenomenon of what took place. For example, they just couldn't believe it when I said in 1839 there was an open-air communion in Kilsyth, and where it was reckoned over 10,000 people were there. And at that time of revival, there used to be 200 people gather every morning in the market square for hours of prayer before they went down to Auchinstarre and on the canal and went into Glasgow to work. The market square, where most of them still walk to today to buy their newspaper in the morning. But I finish with a question here. I said, if this was these revivals were the acts of God, well, is God the same today? Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? Now, they didn't know that verse, but I quoted it to them. And the logic is inescapable, of course. God is the same in his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. So in principle, God could act at any time and break in with his reviving power, as he's done in Northern Ireland on many, many occasions. And I've been to the schoolhouse at Kells. Great moment for me, for what I'd read about that, to be on the site of where it was, actually, and to remember what happened in Ochil in March in 1857. Tremendous. Now, is God the same today? Well, of course he is. And what I'm underlining here is that our convictions shape our confidence. And here we have the assured success of the servant's work. Fourthly and finally, look to the servant's task, the servant's method, the servant's success, the servant's praise. Verses 10 to 17. You see, the new things of verse 9 evoke a new song in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Why the song? Well, they're singing because God's triumph. Verse 13, the Lord will triumph over his enemies. Ultimately, the world will be turned upside down through the transforming power of God and the servant's work. Verses 14 to 16, these are the things I will do. Verse 16. And so I think we're given just a little glimpse here. It's a very faint glimpse, but a real glimpse, I would suggest, of the kingdom to come, and little faint echoes of the universal celebration that will take place in connection with the servant and what he has succeeded in doing. Now, obviously, we are in a much more advantageous position than the first readers of Isaiah, because we've got the full story, we've got the full revelation. We can turn to the last page of the Bible to find out the result. We know Jesus wins. And we know that the universe is going to be revamped and refurbished, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, and we know the full universal celebration that will ensue one day, and that there will be a mighty multitude which no one can number, and people drawn from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. We know the end game. And it seems to me we should, of course, try to keep this end game result more at the forefront of our minds in the work of ministry than perhaps we're able to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his little book, Sanctified Through the Truth, excellent book on the subject of sanctification, drawn from a few verses in John 17. He says this about the end game. It is our business and our duty always to keep our eyes on the ultimate. Half our troubles, he says, are due to the fact that we fail to do so. We are always looking at the immediate. This sin, this trouble, this problem. Keep your eyes not on the immediate, but the ultimate. And if so, verse 11, let the people sing for joy. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. even this little island. May it be so, for his great name's sake. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you and acknowledge you and seek to offer you our worship this afternoon. We pray that in your matchless love and your measureless might through the Holy Spirit that you will put into our minds and memories, our hearts and our souls, that which you purpose to put and to do what you intend to do with your word in our hearts and lives, in our ministries today and in the days which are to come. We pray, O God, that as we return quickly to the tasks which are upon us, and they are immediate tasks and we have to focus upon them, and yet with this kind of use of vari lenses, that we may also at the same time have our focus upon the ultimate spiritual realities, the things which are not only transient and temporary, but the things which are eternal and glorious. And we pray that you'll help us to do this, that we might carry with us the poise and peace of the Lord Jesus. As under shepherds of the great good shepherd, we pray that we might be able to walk in his ways and to reflect his methods and to show his care and concern as we seek also to burn with zeal for his truth and for the oncoming glory and honor that will accrue to his great and glorious name. We pray, O Lord, that you might help us to have before us these multifaceted horizons and visions and views, the views of what really is real, what really is true, so that we can then make an impact upon the people to whom we minister. Lord, hear us as we bring before you the congregations and families of your people, concerning whom we have the privilege to serve in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for them. We thank you for all that we are on the receiving end in terms of love and respect. We pray for those whom we find difficult and where there seems to be no semblance of life yet. But we pray, O God, that strengthened by faith through your word and the revelation of your great Son, our Lord Jesus, the ultimate servant of the Lord, that we might keep on keeping on with quiet, calm confidence in you and in your work. So hear us as we make this our prayer and petition. We thank you for the joy and pleasure of being together with each other and putting ourselves under the authority of these great eternal verities. And we plead with you that your truth will shape us more and more and make us into the likeness of Jesus, and that you will bless us and make us a blessing as we give you our thanks through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.